Well, it's now time to open up the Word of God, and we're having a good time working our way through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. So if you got your Bible, I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5, and we're back to Matthew 5, verse 9. If you heard last Sunday, we just began discussing all that Jesus meant by this seventh Beatitude, and we're coming back to it this morning to wrap it up. Let me begin by reading it for us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, and the emphasis here is, for they and they alone shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they alone shall be called the sons of God. As you know, you live on this planet, as you watch TV, as you listen to the radio or watch your phone, everybody today, and everybody's been talking for a very long, long time about peace. Peace. Everybody's talking about peace. Everybody's talking about happiness. But what's right next to happiness? Peace. Happiness and peace, that's what everybody wants. Those are the two chief pursuits of man, if you think about it. We want peace and we want happiness. And we've been wanting peace and happiness ever since Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. And whether you're talking about peace on a personal level or peace on a national level, people pursue peace. They want tranquility in life and they want tranquility of life. Happiness and peace. Today it becomes, you could say, much more obvious and much more apparent that the world is very, very far from peace. I'm not sure if they ever were close to peace as you look back in history. But certainly in our time, as we are here today, you look out, whether you're, again, checking the TV or the radio or your phone, our nation and the world is very far from peace. It comes across our screens, every murder, every riot, every skirmish, every insurgency, every battle, every war in the country and on the planet, right? We see it all. In a word, it's trouble. Trouble is everywhere. Every strife, every conflict, everywhere we go, every place that we live in, you know, you can even say at the mall, say nothing at the parliament or out on the battleground, it's in the streets, it's at work, it's even in the church, and sadly, it's even in the homes. So the obvious question, as we kind of jump right back into it this morning, is where's the peace that everybody wants? It's very relevant, isn't it? If everybody wants peace, where do we find it? Where are we going to find true peace? Peace. Somebody wants to find peace as the moment when everyone was reloading. So again, everybody's talking about peace. Everybody's pursuing peace, but they're not getting it because there's very little peace out there. So they obviously are looking in the wrong place. And that's where we come in. That's where we come in. Why? Because based on this verse and obviously other verses, guess who are the only true peacemakers in the world? I mean, that's what we began last week talking about, and this is what we want to finish this morning. But the only true peacemakers in the world are who? That's us. That's us. And why is that? Why are we the only true peacemakers? I mean, none of us have gotten a Nobel Peace Prize for it, but nevertheless, we are the true peacemakers. But why is that? Because we, listen, we are the only ones that know what true peace is, right? I mean, whatever peace is out there that everybody's talking about, peace, peace, but there's no peace, it's because it's a worldly peace. It's a ephemeral peace. It's a fickle peace. But for us, we know what true peace is. We are the only ones who know how to attain true peace, and we are the only ones who know where true peace is to be found. So as we come back to this seventh Beatitude, here. You could say, and as we've been saying throughout these Beatitudes, being a peacemaker is not just a sign of being a Christian, but it's also the responsibility of being a Christian. You got that? And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. You could say Christians are peaceful, and that's true, but that's not what he's saying here, is he? He's not saying blessed are the peaceful. He's saying blessed are the peacemakers. That's the emphasis, making peace. And as we've been saying, the assumption that Jesus is making, not just here, but in all these Beatitudes, is that if you are doing this, and it's obvious, then you are in the kingdom, that you are a Christian. To be specific, if you are going, making peace wherever you go, then again, that's the sign that you are a Christian. Making peace is the key. Don't miss that. Making peace. You're a peacemaker, not a peace lover. We all love peace. There's nothing wrong with that in a sense. And we're not peaceful, even though we want to be peaceful. And in fact, you have to be peaceful before you be a peacemaker. And we'll talk about that as well. But the emphasis here is blessed are the peacemakers. So you want to be happy, blessed, and you want to be peaceful, you got to be a peacemaker. You got to be a peacemaker. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about that. Let's jump back into our outline that we began last week. Remember, there's six questions. We're going to just approach this beatitude like we've approached every beatitude, and that's just asking questions. And we came up with six questions, all right? And we got through the first three, and then we'll just review those and move on to the next three. But in review, for those who weren't here last week, let's start with the first question again. And here's the first question. What is the significance of peace? Or what is the sense of peace? And in other words, what is peace? Obviously, we got to start here. If we're going to be a peacemaker, we better know what we're making. What is the peace that Jesus is talking about here? What is biblical peace? Well, just again, by way of reminder, remember we said that true peace, and in one sense, let me just say, if you don't get anything else within the other six questions, make sure you get this. We said that true peace isn't necessarily the absence of war. That's the world's peace. Oh, a truce. Well, a truce could be a Cold War, right? I mean, I grew up in the 80s as a kid, and you know, Ronald Reagan was the president, and Mr. Gorbachev, what did he say? Break down these walls, or something like that. I remember, and some of you remember, that we were on the verge of a Cold War. It's just the button. You can hit the button, and it's all over. And so there was no war, in a sense. There's no fighting, maybe small little skirmishes here and there, but in terms of a world war, it was just a Cold War. That's what they called it, right? A Cold War. But a Cold War is not peace. Peace isn't a Cold War. Peace isn't just a truce. In other words, the world's definition of peace is what? Just avoid the issue. Just you know, avoid the conflict. But that's not God's definition of peace. God's definition of peace is not the absence of something, but rather, listen, the presence of something. That's the emphasis of true peace. It's not just the absence of something. Sure, it is the absence of conflict. Sure, it is the absence of strife, and it is the absence of, you know, fighting. But it's more than that. It's the presence of something. You say, what? The presence of what? What did we say last week? And if you, again, if you don't get anything, get this. It is the presence of truth between both parties that were at war. Let me say that again and make sure you got that. Real biblical peace is when you have two parties that were at war but now are at peace because there is truth that binds both of them. Truth is what holds them together. It's truth that brings the peace. True peace, again, let me repeat myself, only comes when both parties have the truth. Again, two parties that have the absence of war could still be at war because they don't have the truth, but it could be just a Cold War. True peace is when both parties have ceased fighting and attained truth. And the one word, what was the one word we talked about last week that best captures this? It's the word shalom. It's a Hebrew word, but it is the Greek word that Jesus is using here is the background to that is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. When two Jews met each other, they would say what to each other? They would say shalom. He would say shalom. He would say shalom. And what do they mean by that? Well, shalom means peace, right? Jerusalem is the city of peace. You see, you can hear shalom in there. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, was the king of Salem, or the king of peace. Just to help you understand the word. Shalom doesn't mean have no more wars. I mean, you walk up to a person and say, shalom. What are you saying? You're not saying, hey, don't you have no more wars. That's not what you're saying. No, rather it means may you enjoy the full satisfaction, the calm, the tranquility that only God brings. In other words, you're pronouncing a state of blessing upon them in a real sense. May God give you the goodness and contentment. May you be in a state of well-being. In some sense, you could translate it salvation. Shalom. May you be saved. And all the blessings that come with salvation. That's all bound up in this shalom peace. So having said that, what does it mean then to be a peacemaker? Well, a peacemaker is about the business, listen, about the business of seeing that goodness and well-being coming to others. You want to see shalom in him. You want to see a shalom in her. You want to see a shalom wherever there's what? Trouble. Wherever there's war, where there's strife, where there's conflict, you want to be the one that brings shalom to that situation and perhaps even to that person's life. Does that make sense? In fact, you could say, and we said this last week, being a Christian is about getting the right perspective of people, if you think about it. I mean, when you become a Christian, I mean, before you were a Christian, you were not just in enmity with God and at war with God, but you were walking in darkness, right? When you become a Christian, you're at peace with God, and in peace with God, he shines the light, not just in our heart, but it shines the light everywhere. So we see a different perspective on everything. We have a different worldview, and that worldview is dictated by the Bible, right? But being a peacemaker, then, you could say, it specifically, is getting a right perspective of others. A right perspective of others. Again, because you're born again, because you have a new nature and you're a new creature, you see everything differently. And by the way, you could see this in the Beatitudes. When you go back to verse 3 and you see that being a Christian is being poor in spirit, it's really saying that you have a right perspective of who? Of God. You have a right perspective of God. And if you have a right perspective of God, you will be poor in spirit. And then you keep just following the line here. Being a gospel mourner is a right perspective of what? What are you mourning over? Sin. And then you're going to be meek. Well, what does that mean? Well, you're going to have a right perspective on who? Yourself. Pride is out the window. You are a sinner. You have nothing to complain about. And therefore, you're going to be meek. You have a right perspective of self. And then you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's a right perspective of who? Well, Christ, because that's who you want. You want to be just like him. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You just want Christ. You pursue Christ. Christ is the goal in life, and he's the prize in eternity. You just want Christ. Isn't that what we pray every single Sunday? Isn't that what you pray? Jesus, or God, make me just like Jesus. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You want him. So that's the right perspective. On Christ, being merciful then, again, keep working our way through this, that's the right perspective of life. Right perspective of life. Being pure in heart, that's a right perspective, you could say, of worship, in a sense. All of life is worship, and you want integrity in worship. You want to worship with clean hands and a pure heart. You don't want to be compromising. Or a better word is you don't want to be a hypocrite. And then when you come to verse 9 now, what's this perspective? Being a peacemaker is having the right perspective of people, of others. Because you look around at this life and you look at people and you see there's a lot of what? You see there's a lot of trouble in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of trouble with people. And you want to give them what they need. And what do they need? They need peace, don't they? Does that make sense? They need peace. I mean, you look out at the world and you come in contact with your neighbor or somebody at work and, you know, they're an unbeliever and you say, well, what's their problem? What's their problem? Well, in a word, they're at war, right? They might be at war with you, but the bigger war is with God. They're at war with God, and because of that, they're at war with you. Ultimately, that's the root issue. They are at war with God, and what they need is to be at peace with God, because they ain't going to win that war, are they? That's what they need. They need peace. They need peace with God. They need peace in the heart. And this is what a peacemaker does. He sees the war. That's what I mean by a new perspective. You see it. You see the war. You see the strife. You see the conflict. And yes, sure, the goal is to eliminate the war, no doubt. The goal is to eliminate the strife. And yes, the goal is to eliminate the conflict. But it's not the absence of something, but it's the presence of something. And what's the presence of something? Shalom. Truth in the innermost being. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? You desire truth in the innermost being. That's what you want to see there. You want to see righteousness there. You want to see peace there. You want to see blessing and goodness and well-being in the hearts of men. That's what a peacemaker is. Listen, and this is important. True peace only exists when true peace dwells in the hearts of all parties. Should I say that again? True peace, not the world's peace, not the false peace, not the fickle, ephemeral peace. True peace only exists when true peace dwells in the hearts of all parties. And this is why, by the way, this beatitude flows out of the previous one. Remember, it's the right perspective. You're not going to see a right perspective on the trouble in people's lives unless you are what? Pure in heart. Pure in heart, pure in eyes. Your eyes are pure, your heart's pure, and so you see it as God sees it. Only the pure in heart, you can see there, that's verse 8. Only the pure in heart bring light to the conflict and truth to the resolution. Only the pure in heart have the right perspective toward others. And it's clear to them, by the way, it's clear. Perhaps some of the reasons why Christians aren't the peacemakers they should be is because you need to go back one step because they're not pure in heart. Isn't that what Jesus said over in Matthew 7? I mean, you see the toothpick in your brother's eye, make sure you take the 2x4 out of your own eye first. Well, you see the toothpick in that eye. But the reason why you probably don't take the toothpick out of that eye is because you know you got a 2x4 in your own eye. The reason why you don't want to confront sin in somebody's life is because you know you're drowning in sin yourself. So get yourself out of the sin, and then you still got to confront. You still got to get the toothpick out of his eye. I understand we don't want to be hypocrites, but the point here at verse 8 is don't be one. Be pure in heart, and if you're pure in heart and you have those eyes to see, then you will see the sin and you will confront. And you will be the peacemaker. So again, make sure you get the flow there. Verse 8, you got pure eyes, you got a pure heart, you see the sin, you see the issue, you see the conflict, and as a result, what's the flow out of that? Verse 9, you make every effort to bring the peace. Now that's not to say you'll be successful every time. You probably might not be, but make the effort nevertheless. You remember James? I think we mentioned this last week. Remember James describes that purity and peace go hand in hand? He says this. See if this jar, don't turn there. This jars the memory. He says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. I think you need to mark that as a cross-reference. Put that in your margin of your Bible to this verse, to this beatitude. The wisdom from above is first what? Pure. It's first pure. Truth has got to be pure. Wisdom needs to be pure. And then you're going to have peace. That's the order. First pure, than peace. You say, well, okay, I may not get that, Todd. What does that mean? It means, listen to this, it means that peace is never sought at the price of truth. Remember I gave you that example. With today's church and you know, the schisms and the isms and the spasms that have been in the church over the last whatever number of years, everybody wants to sweep all the problems under the carpet. They want to take truth and doctrine and put it under the carpet and just be at peace with everyone, right? You got, you know, a number of years ago, you had that evangelical Catholic accord, right? You had a number of guys, well-known guys, and for the sake of it, I won't mention at the moment. But you got all these guys that just want to reunite with the Catholic Church. Well, we can't reunite with the Catholic Church. Why? Because they have a different doctrine. They have a different gospel. And those are eternal issues. Those are huge issues. So you can't skip the purity and go straight to the peace. You got to start with the purity, and purity is a purity of doctrine. Wisdom from above is pure and then peaceable. Peace is never sought at the price of compromise. You got that? Peace is never sought at the price of sin or unrighteousness. Listen, never abandon the truth, never abandon doctrine, never abandon conviction, never abandon principle. There is first a purity of life and doctrine before there can ever be true peacemaking. Another verse to put in your margin is Isaiah 32:17. Look this up later. And I love this. Listen to this. The work or the fruit, interchangeable words, the work or fruit of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Did you catch that? Look it up later. And what's Isaiah saying here? What he's saying is that the work of righteousness has an end. The work of righteousness has an end. There's a fruit to righteousness. You hunger and thirst after righteousness? There's a goal to that. What's the goal? Peace. Quietness. Assurance. Forever. I love that. If you put it another way, where there is no righteousness, there is no what? There's no peace. That's pretty simple, but it's profound. Where there is no righteousness, there is no peace. And again, let me just take you through the flow here. This is what Jesus is saying. You start at verse 6. You start with righteousness. What does righteousness lead to? Verse 7 is mercy. What does mercy lead to? Verse 8, integrity. And what does integrity lead to? Peacemaking. But where does it begin? At one point, you can say it starts with righteousness, but you go all the way back to verse 3 to poor in spirit. There's a flow here. There's an order here. Where does hunger and thirsting after righteousness lead? What's the goal of being hungry and thirsting for righteousness? Well, you could say in a word, it's peacemaking. That's the fruit of righteousness. Peacemaking. Put it this way. How do I know if I am pursuing righteousness? What would be the test? I should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. How do I know if I'm really, truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness? What's going to be the telltale? Am I a peacemaker? Did you catch that? Am I going to be a peacemaker? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you certainly would be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as I said, is really hungering and thirsting after Christ, which means I'll become more and more like Christ. And becoming more and more like Christ is going to be like a peacemaker, because he's the Prince of what? Peace. Which means I'm going to be sensitive to sin. I'm going to be sensitive to wickedness. I'm going to be sensitive to anything that offends Christ. I'm going to be sensitive to strife and conflict in the body of Christ. And the effect of righteousness is the pursuit of peace. Everybody got that? And by the way, you go back up to the end of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I'll talk about the sons of God in a moment. Just for now, though, if you continue the flow in the Sermon on the Mount and go over to Matthew 5, verse 44 to 45, this just something just to point out real quickly. Jesus there says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That, and here's the same word that we see back in verse 9, that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, what's the mark of a Christian? What's the mark of truly being a son of God? Well, you're going to be a peacemaker. And being a peacemaker also means that you're going to love your enemies. And you put the both of them together, it means that a true peacemaker and a true son of God is when you make peace with who? Your enemy. You make peace with your enemy. And how do you do that? Not through some jihad, but through the means of grace, which is really what? The proclamation of the gospel. So, what is peacemaking? Peacemaking is confronting sin. It's not entertaining sin. It's not sweeping sin under the carpet. It's not turning a blind eye to sin. Whether it's a believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. If you want to be a peacemaker, you have to confront the sin. And that's not always easy. I get it. It's easy to avoid the sin. It's easy to evade the sin. But more times than not, you're going to find more trouble a little bit later than sooner. Because as I said last week, you avoid the issue, you avoid the sin, but you keep it within you, and it just becomes what? It becomes a perpetual bomb about to explode. Because you're going to be smoldering, and you've been holding it, and it's going to be holding it. And finally, when it does explode, there's going to be shrapnel everywhere. This is not just going to affect the person that you've been holding it against, but it'll be everywhere, every person around you, right? That's not peacemaking. That's what? That's peace loving. We're not peace lovers. I mean, we love peace in a sense, but more importantly, it's peacemaking. Peacemakers, true peacemakers, don't abandon convictions. They don't abandon principle. They don't abandon the truth. What do? Now, true peacemakers take the truth and conquer error. They confront sin and provide true peace. Now, just as a footnote to that, at the same time, we don't want to be spiritual Gestapos. Because I don't want you to take what I say and say, okay, Todd's told me to confront every person's sin in their life. And say, oh, man, I've had a list for a while, so, you know, I'm going to phone call. You know, I got, you know, Your sin. You need to make a distinction. Listen very carefully. You need to make a distinction between a pattern of sin and a one of sin. Because of the one of sins, the Bible clearly says, what? Love covers a multitude of sins. But if it's a pattern of sins, as Galatians 6:1 says, remember Paul says, if you see a brother or sister captivated by a sin, if they're in a pattern of sin, you who are spiritual must confront that person. That's the difference. Everybody got that? Of course, that takes wisdom, that takes prayer. So, yes, confront sin when sin is necessary to confront. But use wisdom with it. Use prayer with it. Make sure you understand the difference between a one of and a pattern of sin. Someone that's caught, overtaken. It becomes, a pattern of life, a manner of life, whether it's their thinking, their speaking, their acting, they're responding, et cetera, et cetera. We could say more about that. Maybe we will. But just all of that, again, just summing up from what we said last week, is the significance or the sense of peacemaking. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about shalom peace. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the peace of God. He's talking about the peace of Christ. It's not just the absence of strife or conflict. No, it's the reconciliation of two parties into a relationship of unity and harmony based upon truth and nothing else. Make sure you've got that. Whatever your relationship is with somebody, whatever friendship with someone is, and you might have common interests of food and sports and clothing and whatever, make sure that if it's a true friendship, it's based upon truth. And there's going to obviously the work of that is peace. Let's move on to the second question. I'm going to fly here. What's What's the significance of peace? Well, again, the presence of truth. What's the source of peace? That's our second question. What is the source of peace? This will be brief. Why? Because that's easy, right? Everybody should answer that one. What's the source of peace? Well, that's God. God is the God of peace. I gave you a number of verses last week. I won't give them to you again. But God is the God of peace, and His Son is the Prince of Peace. Remember that text in Isaiah 9? It says that He is the Prince of Peace. God is the God of peace. He's the Lord of peace. And Jesus, His Son, is the Prince of Peace. They're all about peace. That's why we're the sons of peace, because we are to reflect God and reflect Christ. I remember Jesus came and He preached peace. That's the proclamation of the gospel. Proclamation of the gospel is preaching truth. And the results of preaching truth, Lord willing, is to bring peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the great peacemaker, preaching peace, making peace. I mean, think about it. How did He make peace? You have peace with God? Well, that's because of Christ. How did He bring peace between you and God? Because you were at war with God, right? How did He bring peace between you and God? Mark this text, Colossians 1:20. He brought peace through the blood of His cross. Very clear. Colossians 1:20. He made peace through the blood of His cross. So again, the question is the source of peace. Who's the source of peace? Well, that's God. That's Christ. Which is to say, there will never be any peace, none. No peace in the heart, no peace in the home, no peace in the country, no peace in the world until what? Until the God of peace is known through the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. You got that? Let me say that again. There will be no peace anywhere until the God of peace is known through the peacemaker, Jesus Christ, because true peace has to have a source, and that source is God. That's, I can't get more straightforward than that. So let's move on to our third question. Our third question was who's the suppressor, or what is the suppressor of peace? There's agents and things out there that don't like peace. What are they? I mean, think about it. Why did God, the God of peace, send His Son, the Prince of Peace, to die on a cross to make peace? Because there's a suppressor of peace out there. And that's, in a word, is what? It's sin. Sin. That's the suppressor of peace. That's the enemy of peace. I mean, think about it. What brings conflict? What brings strife? What divides churches? What divides homes? What divides sin. In a word, sin. You say, what's sin? 1 John tells us sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Lawlessness or sin brought enmity between God and man. Sin or lawlessness brought enmity between man and man. And you look out at the world today, and what's the effects of sin? What has been the effects of sin throughout history? Chaos. Madness. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because He deals with the one thing that needs to be removed to bring peace, and that's sin. Jesus confronted sin. He preached against sin. And then, of course, through His death and resurrection, He removed sin. Think about it. What does God do in us through Christ as it relates to sin? First, He removes the penalty of sin, right? What's the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is what? Death. That's been removed. And through our Christian life, He removes the power of sin, right? It's not that we're sinless, but hopefully we sin less. But ultimately, one day, He'll remove the what? Presence of sin. Isn't that good? Penalty, power, presence of sin. This is why Christ is the Prince of Peace, because He removes the one thing that brings strife and conflict, and that's sin. Sin. So, the point here is, if you want to be a peacemaker, guess what you have to deal with? You're going to have to deal with sin. A lot of people don't want to talk about sin. A lot of people want to avoid sin. Sin's kind of a taboo topic, but that's what we got to be if we want to be a peacemaker. We got to deal with sin, because sin is the suppressor of peace. Now, look, sometimes it can be specific in terms of how you deal with it. It could be a behavioral issue. Most likely it's going to be a pride issue. but it's sin nevertheless. Wrong thinking, wrong behavior, but it must be exposed, it must be confronted. That's the calling of a peacemaker. So that's the suppressor of peace. We've talked about the significance, the source, the suppressor. Let's move on to a fourth question. The servants of peace. Who are the servants of peace? Who are the servants of peace? In other words, exactly who are the peacemakers? Who are they? Well, we've kind of mentioned it, but let's just repeat it. And the answer comes in the last part of the verse. Go back to verse 9. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And so who are they? Well, the parallelism will tell us, and that's the sons of God. Who are the servants of peace? Well, they're the sons of God. And who are the sons of God? They're the peacemakers. So who are they? Well, just logically think about it. If God is the God of peace and His Son, Jesus Christ, is the Prince of Peace, then it would make sense that His sons were to be the ones who what? Follow His steps in the peacemaking as well. Of course, that's Christians. That's us. We, the believers, as the sons of God, are the peacemakers. We are the servants of peace. We're not the source of peace, but we are the servants of peace. And by the way, it's very significant that he uses the word sons here, not children. You might have children in your translation, but it should be sons. It is true that we are the children of God. And by sons, he is including the women as well, right? But the point of using sons is a regal title. It is a royal title. It emphasizes stature, inheritance, dignity, honor, and standing. This is the, you know, when Paul says, you know, make sure behave worthy of your calling. Well, what calling is that? Well, you've been called to be a son of God. You've been called as a prince and a princess of the king. Act like it. That's all bound up in here. The use of son is to designate us as those who are worthy to bear that title. Sure, we're children of God, and children will reflect the family nature of our relationship, but we as the sons of God, as I said, reflect the regal or royal nature of our relationship. You catch that? That's good. Which means what? As the sons of God and as peacemakers, that makes us the ambassadors of God, doesn't it? It makes us the envoys of God. We represent our Father, who is the God of peace, and by representing Him, what do? We go about preaching peace. We go about making peace. In other words, let me just reduce it simply. As a peacemaker, we're just reflecting the character of God. Isn't God a God of peace? And by being a peacemaker, we're reflecting that God is a God of peace. I mean, most of the world, unbelievers, think God is some stingy, no good old man up there who doesn't like us. Right? One of the things you have to deal with when you talk to an unbeliever is the very fact that God is good, because most unbelievers don't think God is good. But we know better. And as a peacemaker, you've got to tell them that God is actually good. He is good all the time. I mean, you can say in the sense that being a peacemaker really reflects the character of God. You are His ambassador. You are His envoy. And in one sense, you're speaking for Him. But also representing the character of God. God's a God of peace. You're a servant of peace. Like Father, like Son, you could say, in that sense. I mean, you think about it. You know, you look at some boy, and then you see the father, and you say, aha, oh, you tell it's his son. It looks just like his father. The resemblance is just canny. Look at it. Remember, we've been saying that, all through these Beatitudes, it's supposed to reflect the obviousness of who and who isn't a Christian. The obviousness of a Christian is that he will be a peacemaker reflecting his father. When you are a peacemaker, you will bear a resemblance to God, your Father. That's what a true Christian is. True Christians are peacemakers, and they therefore are called the sons of God, and they alone reflect the nature of their Father. That's what he's saying here. And what a tremendous honor that is. Think about it. You have the honor, the privilege, as well as the duty and responsibility of being a servant of peace. That's what they used to say about R.C. Chapman. You ever heard of R.C. Chapman? Robert Cleaver Chapman? It goes back another century. He was living at the time of Spurgeon. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man I've ever met. And there's a few biographies written about him that I've read over the years. He was known as the man who just loved everybody, but not at the expense of truth. Somebody didn't know his real address, so they wrote and wanted to post him a letter, so they wrote, R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And it got to him, because everybody knew him. He was someone who stood in the middle of some ecclesiastical conflict of his day within the Brethren movement. If you know anything about the Brethren movement, there was John Nelson Darby and some others. They were in some conflicts. And so he kind of stepped in. And Chapman bore some criticism. And John Nelson Darby said, "Don't you dare touch that guy. He lives what I preach." I mean, again, Spurgeon calls you the saintliest man who ever lived. That's saying something. He was a peacemaker. Somebody very different than R.C. Chapman, but nevertheless bearing the same resemblance of Chapman, was a man by the name of Johnny Dean Pyles. I just like saying that. Johnny Dean Pyles. MacArthur used to talk a lot about him during the 90s. He was on death row for a number of years for shooting a sheriff in Texas, but while he was in death row, lethal injection took him to be with the Lord ultimately in 1998. But in 1982, he shot a sheriff, and as I said, he was charged and put on death row for 15 years before he was executed. But during that time, he became a Christian. I'm not sure all the ways he did, but started listening to Grace to You, became a huge fan of MacArthur, and that's why MacArthur ended up knowing him. And in fact, you can go to YouTube and listen to, MacArthur didn't do the interview, but one of the associates of Grace to You went down there and did an interview, and it's there on YouTube. Just type in Johnny Dean Pyles and Grace to You. You can listen to the whole interview just a day or two before he was executed. My point here is before he died, he was on a mission, and his mission was to be a peacemaker. I mean, there was a genuineness in his Christianity. Here was a troubled man getting himself into all kinds of problems. And then he comes face to face with the Prince of Peace, and that troubled heart found peace. And then he made it his mission to be a peacemaker till he died. In fact, he not just tried to find peace, make peace with the inmates, who are obviously indeed at peace because of all the trouble they were in, telling everybody about Jesus, but he tried to make peace with the family of the sheriff that he killed. You can understand the hostility he received, the bitterness from that family. But you nevertheless try. You can actually go to, you've heard of Wikipedia, there's Murderpedia. I didn't know these things, so you start Googling. Murderpedia has a whole section on Johnny Dean Pyles, but it also has his last saying that he gave to the family of the sheriff before he died. I just want to read it to you because, again, this is an example of someone who sought peace. He said this. This is his last statement to the family. He says, "I want to tell you folks there, I have a love in my heart for you. I hope you don't look for satisfaction or comfort or peace in my execution. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want him to be yours. I'm sorry for the pain and heartache I've caused your family. Too many years I've caused all my family problems and heartache. I'm sorry. I want to let you know that the Lord Jesus is my life, and I just want to go. I'm going to fall asleep, and I'll be in his presence shortly. I got reason to rejoice, and I pray to see all of you there someday." End quote. Well, he did indeed enter the presence of Christ. But the point here I'm trying to make is that his last and dying words were all about the business of what? Making peace. making peace. Here's a killer transformed into a peacemaker, a killer made into a son of God. Isn't that amazing? So again, who are the true servants of peace? Well, that's easy. The true servants of peace are those who have peace, and that's Christians. Those who have been born again, only those who have the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts. You could say it another way, only those who have been saved by the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, and the Spirit of Peace. Only those who have been given peace. And again, that's us. That's who we are. We are the servants of peace, the ambassadors, the heralds of peace. Let's go to another question, question number five. And here I want to just quickly discuss where. Where do we make peace? And just keeping with the alliteration, the spheres, the S. The spheres of peace. What are the spheres of peace? Well, this will be easy too, because where do we want to make peace? Wherever there's what? Wherever there's trouble. Right? Those are the spheres of peace. And where are you going to find that? You're going to find that everywhere. You're going to find that in the family. You're going to find that in the church. You're going to find that in the work, the community, the neighborhood, the school. Wherever you go, there's going to be where? What? There's going to be trouble. Wherever you go, you always carry about yourself the badge of a peacemaker. You never take that badge off. All right? We're not just Sunday Christians, are we? We don't just come here and put the badge on, and then as soon as we walk out the door, we take the badge out. We're peacemakers wherever we go. We never take a holiday, right? Sinclair Ferguson, I love what he said about this, commenting on Matthew 5:9. He says, hidden logically in what Jesus says about peacemakers is a recurrent thought in the New Testament. Evangelism is not an option. Something in which a few members of every fellowship are expected to show an interest. Evangelism, in whatever form, he says, is an integral part of being a Christian, end quote. So, you don't have to go out on the streets to evangelize, but are you in the homes evangelizing? Are you in the schools evangelizing? Are you in the community evangelizing? Wherever you go, and that's the Great Commission, right? As you go. Isn't that what Jesus says? As you go into the world, make disciples. So, who are the peacemakers? That's us. What are the spheres? Wherever we go. Wherever we see trouble. And that could be in the home, in the church, in the community, wherever. Thomas Brooks, just a pithy statement, says, labor mightily for a peaceful spirit. I love that. Labor mightily for a peaceful spirit. And guess what? That's going to take some thoughtfulness. Right? That's going to take some prayer. I mean, you think about it. You work with that Muslim guy, right? You work with that Hindu lady. Are they in trouble? Oh, they're in trouble. Are you going to bring peace to their trouble? Well, you want to be called a son of God. If you want to be blessed, you want the obviousness of your Christianity to be put on display. Well, you're going to have to think about how you're going to initiate that conversation. Maybe prayerful about what you say. I remember when I was working at the bank all those years, the guys in the bank that I became friends with the purpose of evangelizing, I find out what they were interested in. They were interested in racquetball and tennis and running. All with the purpose of wanting to bring peace into their lives. There's a book out there. It came out a few years ago. You guys heard of Rosaria Butterfield, Thoughts of Unlikely Convert? She just came out with a book not too long ago called Home is the Key. Did I write it down? The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's what it is. In that book, what she says is that her home, by showing hospitality, is the means by being a peacemaker. Inviting into your home, having them have a meal with you, and then go from there. But it's going to take time. It's going to take wisdom, and certainly it's, because you need that wisdom, it's going to take prayer. But just to go back to what Jesus is saying here, if you're going to be truly righteous, then you're going to be merciful. And merciful means that you're going to get your act together and be pure. And being pure means that you're going to make peace. They're all connected. And look, I think it needs to be said that peacemaking to the unbelieving community will look different than peacemaking amongst the believers. I mean, will be. It's, even though you're confronting sin on a different level. But nevertheless, the point is the same, and that is that because you are always reflecting the character of God, you will always keep the peace. So what are the spheres of peacemaking? Well, that's wherever you go. Wherever you go, you are a peacemaker. You never take a holiday from being that, because you never take a holiday from being a Christian. That leaves us with one last question, and we'll wrap it up with this. And again, keeping with the alliteration, the word here is steps. I've kind of mentioned a few of the steps, but let's just jot them down to make sure we have them. What are the steps towards peacemaker? What do we do? I want to be a peacemaker, Todd, but what do I do? How do I be a peacemaker? Let me just give you a few things to think about. Here's one, and we got to start at the beginning. And that is, if we want to truly be a peacemaker, hopefully you've made peace with God first. Remember, true peacemaking comes from having true peace, and the source of that true peace is God. So you better be at peace with God before you can ever be a peacemaker. So I'm stating the obvious, but it needs to be stated nevertheless. If you are interested in being a peacemaker, you better have peace with God first. That's the first step. Here's the second step. Live a peaceable life. Live a peaceable life. You say, well, what do I mean by that? Don't be known as contentious. Don't be known as causing strife. Don't be known as just meddling, being a busybody, a gossiper. Live a peaceable life. In other words, a peacemaker needs to know. You want to be real practical? A peacemaker needs to know when just to shut up. What did James say? Be quick to hear and what? Slow to speak and slow to anger. Be quick to hear. That's very important in the peacemaking process. You know, we learned this in biblical counseling, and I think we mentioned it when we discussed a few months ago when we did that biblical counseling class. You want to be a good biblical counselor? You got to learn to be a good listener. I mean, your whole idea of being a counselor is to give counsel. But you can't give counsel. You can't give a remedy, a solution, until you know the what? The problem. So be a good listener. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak. Learn to be quiet and use your ears more than your tongues. In other words, and this fits in with the flow of the Beatitudes, you go all the way back after being a poor in spirit and mournful over your sin, you're what? You're meek. So living a peaceable life is saying, just be meek. Be a meek person. Meekness, not contentiousness. Meekness. Here's a third step. Peacemaking is not only controlling our tongue, but is also taking the initiative. And I mentioned that already. You're going to have to take the initiative. Yeah, you know, you say, oh, I got to mind my own business. I'm just going to keep it to myself. I want to be known as just meddling in people's affairs, just to meddle in people's affairs. No, no. If you want to be a peacemaker, you are going to have to take the initiative. As we said before, it means you are going to confront sin, that pattern of sin. It needs to be dealt with. Because if it's not dealt with, more trouble is going to happen. So take the initiative. I mean, Jesus didn't say, oh, you know, I'm here, but I don't want to deal with those people. I don't want to deal with those people. I'm just going to just hang around for 3 years till I have to die. No, for 3 years before he died, he confronted sin. He dealt with sin. Woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. I mean, talk about not avoiding the issue. I mean, he dealt with it. Like Jesus, if we want to be peacemakers, and especially peacemaking with unbelievers, then we're going to have to be willing to go into difficult and dangerous places, even hostile places. That's what it is to be a peacemaker. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples in Mark 9:50, this is good. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself, and then this, and have peace with one another. I find that so interesting that he just adds, and have peace with one another. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, what is he saying? If you want to be useful, if you want to be a peacemaker, where does it begin? Making sure you have peace with one another. Because if you don't have peace with one another, you're not going to be a peacemaker out there. First begins here. First begins with peace with one another. Another way of saying it, you're going to have to be a bridge builder. You're going to have to be a bridge builder. If I have a conflict with you and then I'm going to have to, and I want to have peace between you, I'm going to have to start building a bridge. Building a bridge of truth. I have to take the initiative and start building on my side. I mean, a bridge goes both ways, doesn't it? I mean, you ever seen a bridge built? It doesn't start in the middle, does it? It starts on one side and moves to the other side. If you want to be a peacemaker, you can't be defensive, you can't be self-protective, you can't be vengeful, you can't give excuses. You have to accept responsibility to what you have done. That's all part of taking the initiative. That's step number three, as I said. Here's step number four. I think this is the last one, and then we'll wrap this up. Yep, fourth step. And this is probably the most important one. So, you've accepted the gospel of Christ, you are at peace with God. You've learned to be meek. But even in your meekness, you learn to take the initiative because you want to be a peacemaker. But all of this takes what? We've already said it, but I need to say it again. If you want to truly be a peacemaker, you're going to have to be a person of prayer. Because it's going to take prayer. It's going to take the Spirit of God. It's going to take the power of God to bring peace to a conflict, right? Both in an unbeliever and a believer. It's going to take almost a miracle. Sure, true peacemaking needs special insight. It takes special boldness, special care, special wisdom. But that's all going to be an outflow from the power of the Spirit of God. I mean, after all, if it needs to be said, peacemaking is a spiritual activity. Peacemaking is a spiritual activity. So mark it. The fruit of prayerful praying will be peacemaking. The fruit of prayerlessness will be what? Troublemaking. That's why I say the obviousness of a peacemaker is that he's a prayerful person. The obviousness of a troublemaker is he probably doesn't pray a whole lot. So let's wrap this up. You want to be a peacemaker? Do you want to be a peacemaker? Are you first and foremost at peace with God? Do you have peace, the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts? And if you don't, then you can't be a true peacemaker. But if you do have that, then what? Then the question would be, do you make it your goal to keep the peace wherever you go? Not at the price of truth, not to avoid the issues or evade the sin, never abandoning conviction or principle, but do you take the initiation, whether in another believer or an unbeliever, do you build bridges? As I said, it's going to take thoughtfulness, it's going to take time, it's going to take courage, and all that means that you're going to have to be a person of prayer. But when we return to the verse, you notice there's rewards with it all. What's the first word that Jesus says? Blessed. Here's the reward. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. On the front end, you're going to be blessed. And what's on the back end? You're going to be called a what? A son of God. Isn't that good? You want that title? You want to be called a son of God? You want to be blessed? And guess what? You need to be a peacemaker. You need to have the image of God reflected in you, have the fragrance of Jesus Christ with you in every place that you go. Okay? Father, we